I don't know how it works out so often. Matthew, the 15th chapter, the reading that Jonathan gave us this morning. And in that particular chapter, Jesus says, of course, as you come down to verse 18, those which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart. And that's about words. And then the song that Jack sang first this morning, Ancient Words. It's amazing how that works out sometimes, because I didn't talk to either one of them about the passage to read or about a song to sing, but it fits with the topic that I chose for this morning. And I think one that's needed for each and every one of us. Daryl, I'll let you go ahead and translate that for us, if you don't mind.
Yeah, I sang that briefly a while ago.
Yeah, you did.
Said, that must be German.
Well, some of it is. I'm not talking about these words in this lesson, although these words can be used in connection with this lesson. The translation of all of those, the first one being Dutch, the second one being Mandarin Chinese, the third one being German, the fourth one being Spanish, the fifth one being Japanese, and the last one being Hebrew. Every one of those languages and all other languages really can fall in with the translation that is in English. All those say, do you speak divine language? And I'm not talking about, and there are religious groups that are out there that say we must use Hebraic terms in connection with serving God. And so you don't say Jesus, you use the Hebraic term for Jesus. And all other things, you use those, the divine language in your service unto God. But all of these can be used as divine language. Not from the standpoint of their nationality, their ethnicity, where they come from, but from a different standpoint. And that is whenever it is pure language. I want you to think about this with me. Language, there are problems that crop up from time to time with language. We even see that when we look back in Scripture, the war that took place between Jephthah, Gilead, and Ephraim. Whenever the Gileadites, they had taken over the fords of Jordan, and then there would be those of Ephraim that would want to cross over. Because of their dialect, they had the trouble with the sh sound, the sh sound. And during that war, to make sure that no enemies were infiltrating the lines that were set up, of course, well, then they would ask anyone that came across the river to say Shibboleth, but then if they couldn't do that, they would recognize them from the tribe of Ephraim because they would say Sibboleth. Their language got them in trouble. Their pronunciation got them in trouble. In Nehemiah, the 13th chapter, verse 23 through 25, we see the same thing, really, from the standpoint of adverse influence upon people. And that was seen of God's people whenever they began to mix in with the nations round about them, and specifically with those of Ashdod that's mentioned here in this particular verse, that no longer did their children speak the native tongue of the Hebrews. But there were many that were not speaking that at all. They were speaking the tongue of the Ashdods. And as you look at that, you understand from this particular context that Nehemiah was worried about the influence that it had upon the people because of idolatry and paganism that was involved. We see it also in connection with Peter. Whenever Peter was watching the trial of Jesus before Jesus was crucified, and remember, he had been identified as one that was with Jesus of Galilee, as we see in Matthew 26 and verse 69. He denied it. I don't know what you're saying. Verse 70, a little bit later on, there was another one that said, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth, but again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. A little bit later on, they came up to him and said, surely you are one of them. Your speech betrays you. What I understand from that is that the guttural sounds that was usually used in connection with speaking of the Hebrew language was not easy for those of Galilee to make. And so they recognized him as a Galilean. We see language can have problems. It can have problems. But also there is the pure language that was prophesied of. And you go back and you think about what Isaiah says in Isaiah 28 verses 9 through 13 concerning the people, God's people at that time, and how really they did not appreciate God's word. And they would say to the prophets concerning God's word and concerning the law that had been given to them, who will he teach? Talking about the prophets and God, who will he teach? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from the milk? Those just drawn from the breast? What it's saying is that the things that are given by God to understand, they're so infantile. They're not important. They're not as profound as they should be with our great understanding, our great learning, because for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here little and there little. And then God says to them in reply to their attitude toward his word, for with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people. And he is telling them, of course, a messianic prophecy that the coming of the word of God would not be through the Hebrews. And it would not be initially written down in Hebrew. It would be written down in Greek, a foreign language to them. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest which you have caused the great weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, these words that God gives. Yet they would not hear, Isaiah says, of the people. But the word of God was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here little and there little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. Too simplistic. God's word is too simplistic. That's what they were saying there. And then when we look over in Zephaniah, the third chapter, verses 8 and 9, once again, messianic in nature. And he says, therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I will rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation and my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fine fire of my jealousy. For then I will restore to the people a pure language, that they may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. And so he makes promise of this pure language that was to come. He's not talking about German. He's not talking about Japanese, Chinese, and so forth. He's talking about that which is spiritual. As I thought about this lesson in working it up, and the speaking in pure language, I drew upon three statements that I believe that Jesus made that I believe exemplify the pure language in its totality. Just three statements that Jesus made while he was here upon this earth. And I think these three statements cover every aspect of the purity of the language, that of that which is spiritual, that which God expects from us. Just these three statements that are made. You could probably pick out others, but I'm delivering the sermon this morning. So these are the ones that I picked out. I want you to consider them with me, if you will. First of all, our Savior said, it is written. It is written. There was not really a reason for Jesus to use those words from the standpoint of he had to go and look into the book, because he is the book. He's the giver of the book. The word answered with the word. And we see that from the very onset of his work here upon this earth. Whenever Satan comes to Jesus to tempt him. And remember in the temptations, the three things that he was tempted with by, and this of course is tested by of Satan, he answers every time, it is written. It is written. Why did Jesus do that? He knew exactly what God's will was. He is deity. He is God. Why in the world would he do that? Why would he start out in answer to every one of the testings that Satan gave to him, why would he start out with, it is written? That's our first consideration. Our first consideration of the pure language. And what he's doing here, I believe, is expressing in that particular statement, it is written, that the way of man is not in himself. It's not in a human. And Jesus, while upon this earth, even though being deity, he also fulfilled that here upon this earth as a servant. And he was setting forth an example for each and every one of us in his servitude while he was here upon this earth to the Father and for the purpose that he came. And so wherever he starts that out, we see then the Word, the one that is presented to us in John, the first chapter in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, deity. The one we know now as Jesus, the Word answered with the Word, it is written. The Word is the reflection of its giver, the Word. I believe we see that in Hebrews 4, chapter verse 12 and 13. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, as discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do or to give an account. And wherever I look at that particular scripture, I understand from verse 13, because you have the personal pronoun used, or noun used, he or his. He's not talking here about the written word. He's talking about Christ Jesus. That's what the Hebrew writer is speaking of. But yet everything that he mentions concerning Christ Jesus, in that he is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, that's what the Word does, the written Word of God that he left for us, that pure Word of God, that pure language. And so wherever I look at that, I understand then what it is and why it is that Jesus said, it is written. We also see that the Word is given for our benefit. And in connection with that, of course, Paul makes mention of that fact, even going all the way back to the things that were written in the Old Testament. In Romans 15, verse 4, Paul says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scripture, may have hope. That pure language starts out, first of all, with looking into God's Word. And not just in the New Covenant, but also in the one that is past. And all the historical record that has been preserved for us in God's Word, so that we can see the things that we are to do, and we can see also the things that we are not to do. We see in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, concerning that word, that every scripture inspired of God is profitable. It's for our benefit, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely, or fully equipped unto every good work. And that is the reason that Jesus also said, it is written. He realizes and did realize the full benefit of God's word. And the direction that it gives in our life, that word is authoritative. Going back to the Old Testament, when we look in Isaiah 34 and verse 16, Isaiah says there, search from the book of the Lord. Well, there's a lot of books that are in the world today. Why not look into them? There are self-help books. There are philosophical books. There are theological books. Why not look at them? Why not look at the great learnings of all the men that have lived, going all the way back into ancient times? Why not follow that? But Isaiah says, God saying through him, search from the book of the Lord. That's where we are to look. That's the reason that Jesus said it is written. It is written, search from the book of the Lord. That word is life. We see Jesus saying that in John 6 and verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The word that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Those words are life. And I'll submit to you not only life here upon this earth of our conduct, but dependent upon the life to come, and that is eternity in heaven with the Lord. The word is salvation. 1 Peter 1, verses 23 through 25, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Remember, the Hebrew writer said it's living. Jesus is living, and the word from Jesus is living. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. And grass withers, the flower falls away. And now he makes the contrast to that. That which is temporal will pass. But, he says, the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel is preached to you. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. Again, it is our salvation as we are discussing here. I declare to you the gospel, Paul says, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved. Some versions even say, by which you are being saved. I believe that is accurate also. If, and again it goes back, to the ifs, and there's so many of them in Scripture. We could do a sermon just on ifs. May do that sometime. If you hold fast the word which I preached, unless you believed in vain, he says. That word sanctifies. And that's what Jesus prayed in the Lord's Prayer in John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The word is our judge. Jesus says that in John 12 and verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my words, he has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Why in the world would we trust upon our own thoughts and our own experiences when we have God's direction from us? It's going to judge us, and does judge us if we allow it to do so, even as we live. And going back to that thought about enduring, Isaiah mentions this in Isaiah 55 and verse 11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it will accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the things for which I sent it. When Jesus made the statement, it is written, it is from the pure language standpoint, that which is spiritual, that which is holy, and that which saves. And so I ask the question, do you speak the pure language? And that, with that first thought, it is written. Peter says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Not, well, I think, or someone said so, but rather what God's word says. If anyone serves, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified. And I will tell you, the pure words, it is written, gives glory to God, because it is looking at that which is objective rather than that which is subjective. And so I ask, do you speak the pure language? Do you, in your life, in your conduct of life, in your attitude, in your thoughts, in your heart, from your reading this morning, Jonathan, in Matthew the 15th chapter, from those ancient words that you sang about for us and with us, Jack, are those what comes forth? Do you have that pure language where you say, I will see what my God will have me to do? It is written. But also, Jesus said this, not my will, but thine be done. He said that three times. And those exact words are, or pretty well exact words, are recorded in Luke, the 22nd chapter, verse 42. Not my will, but thine be done. We understand and certainly remember the setting. Jesus had instituted the supper, the Lord's Supper. And as he was doing this, and think about this, as he was doing this, he was instituting the memorial of what he was about to accomplish just a few hours from that point, that memorial of his death. He instituted that. He knew every aspect of what was going to take place in connection with what would bring forth his death. He knew how he would be treated. He knew all those things that would be done to him, all the slaps, the scourgings, the bloodshed, all of that. He knew the crucifixion itself. He knew that. And then he goes into the garden and he takes 11 of the apostles, because the betrayers already left. Takes 11 of the apostles, leaves 8 of them at the entrance to the garden, and takes then 3 with him a little bit deeper into the garden, Peter, James, and John. And he says in Matthew 26, 39 through 44, as he went a little bit further and fell on his face and prayed, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not as I will, but as you will. He comes back and finds his disciples sleeping. And he says to them in verse 40, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The only one that he spoke this to that would be away from the cross, or would not be away from the cross, was John later on. Peter and James would not be close by. As a matter of fact, Peter would deny him and do that 3 times. And so he goes back and he prays again. A second time, verse 42. Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, and their eyes were heavy, so he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Three times he prayed that prayer. He gave the pure words as an example for each and every one. Lord, not my will, but your will. Your will be done. That was the pure words, even at this profound point in Jesus' life. And one of agony. As a matter of fact, Luke's account of this says that sweat dropped from his brow as blood. Or it was blood because of the stress that he was under at the time. And yet he prayed three times, not my will, but thine be done. But he had lived those words also. He had lived those pure divine words all of his life. When we look back to Matthew 16, 21 through 23, earlier he began to show his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, be killed, be raised again the third day. Peter, of course, he takes him to the side and says, not so, Lord, it's not going to happen to you. But he turned to Peter and said, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. You see, he is telling him even here and telling each and every one of us in the statements that he makes to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. He's saying, not my will, but God's. God's will be done. We see the same thing as Jesus enters into Jerusalem. We usually call it the triumphal entry in Jerusalem. It's recorded in John 12. And in verse 27 beginning, Jesus says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Again, he knew everything that was coming down the pike for him. He knew of the agony that he would experience. He knew all of those things. Father, save me from this hour, but, he says, for this purpose I came to this hour. That's the reason I'm here. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. Jesus had glorified his Father's name in every aspect of his life. Going all the way back to that first statement, it is written, whenever Satan came to him, testing him. And from that point forward, everything that he did was in connection with this second statement, not my will, but thine be done. And the God of heaven says, I have glorified it in you. I have been glorified, my son, and I will glorify it again. Whenever you accomplish that death, the great glorification will take place also in connection with your resurrection. Because absolute truth then will be established. Those who stood by said it sounded as though it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. If I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Let me tell you, not only the words that were spoken from the breaking of the silence of heaven that day were the ones that came for those people, but also when Jesus made the statement, Father, save me from this hour? No. For this purpose I came, not my will, but thine be done. He knew and accepted his purpose. Going back to Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 5 through 10, as recorded for us. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. And burnt offering and sacrifice, you had no pleasure. And he's talking about animal sacrifice unto the absolute forgiveness of sins. Then said I, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written to do your will, O God, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offering and offering for sin you do not desire. You gave me a body, and that for sacrifice. He takes away the first, they may establish the second. So he takes away that which does not provide eternal life and gives that which does by the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. It's described here in what Jesus did for us. Not my will, but thine be done. It is a pure language. And do you speak that pure language? And I think it is captured in Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. You're welcome, Wayman. You love that verse and so do I. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. Not my will, but thine be done. For this is the whole of man. It is our purpose while we are here upon this earth. It is the all of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so as we look at this, we see this second pure language that is spoken of, that is exemplified in the second statement. The first one being, it is written, I look unto you, God, and then I put myself to the side. Not my will, but thine be done. But Jesus made one more statement that I want to consider with you. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. That is absolute pure language. From the standpoint of absolute justice, when Jesus spoke these words in Luke the 23rd chapter, verses 33 and 34, it says, when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. From the standpoint of justice, those words don't have a place. How in the world do you put absolute purity and innocence on a cross? How do you find absolute purity and innocence guilty of anything? You don't. That's the reason these are also pure words that were spoken by our Savior. Not pure from the standpoint of justice, but pure from the standpoint of grace and mercy. Jesus lived this. I want you to think about that from the standpoint of the raising of Lazarus from the dead while Jesus was upon the earth. We go back, and we'll just take portions of this, John 11, chapter 33 through 34. As a matter of fact, just to save a little bit of time, let me paraphrase it for you. No one there at that scene in Bethany, wherever Jesus came to the two sisters that were still alive, Martha and Mary, not them, none of the Jews, not even really his disciples at the time, really believed that Jesus, now at this point in time, could raise Lazarus from the dead. They didn't believe it. They had believed that he could have raised him from the dead if he had been there in time. And they all expressed that. Every one of them expressed that. And it says in two places here in this context that Jesus groaned in the Spirit. From the standpoint of justice, Jesus would have walked upon that scene with all the doubt and disbelief and said, you are not deserving, nor are you worthy to see the power of God because of your unbelief. I leave you to it. And turn around and walk away, and he would have been right to do so. But remember, not only the pure words that he spoke, the pure life that he lived in connection with Father, forgive them. And he went ahead and he raised Lazarus from the dead, showing that he had power over death, alleviating the sorrow that was present at that time, but also in the very same act, giving the hope of what would come later to those that trust him, that would hope in him. When those two words groan there, it means snorted as a horse in anger because they did not believe that he could raise Lazarus from the dead. Where have you laid him? Lord, he's over here. Take away the stone. Lord, by this time, the body stinks. Lazarus, come forth. And he does. And then the command, loose him. You don't bind in grave clothes the living, and you have the living by the power of God. Jesus forgave them. Jesus forgave that woman that had been taken in adultery because it was, shall we say, a sting operation by the Jews. They brought the woman, they didn't bring the man. And then demanded from the law that which was really unscriptural because the man was to be brought there also. And then he goes and tells the woman after all of them walk out, here in John the 8th chapter, 10 through 11, all of the Jews walk out because Jesus has said, you that are without sin, cast the first stone. After they all walk out, Jesus looks at the woman and said, woman, where are your accusers? There are none, Lord. Neither do I accuse thee. Because I understand the situation. There you have mercy. I understand the situation by which you have been caught up in, but I also have expectation for you. Go forth now and sin no more. Justice would have demanded, you must die. I'll take care of the fellow later. And Jesus would have been right to do so. But no. No, Father, forgive them. And you know why he said, Father, forgive them? Because it is written, both shall be put to death. Ties all back together. You see how that ties together? Jesus taught these words. He not only lived them, but he also taught the words of Father, forgive them. Matthew 18, 21 through 22. And Peter said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And he's not talking about physical numbers there. He's not talking about keeping a logbook. He's talking about an attitude. He's talking about an attitude from the pure language of Father, forgive them. In Luke 17, chapter verse 3 and 4, Jesus says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. There's the attitude that we are to have. So many live by a different attitude. You wrong me? I'll keep that in mind. I'll hold on to that. I might forgive you, but I'm not going to forget. That's not the way with God. That was not the way with Jesus. And that is not the pure words of Father, forgive them. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. And it follows that line of the pure language also. Father, forgive them. I ask you this morning, do you speak the pure language? Father, forgive them. Stephen did. Stephen said the words of his Lord whenever he knelt down as he was dying and while he's being stoned for preaching the truth. Father, forgive them of this sin. Lord, do not charge them with this sin, he says. Matthew 6, 12 through 15, Jesus had said, forgive us our debts in the model prayer as we forgive our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You see the purity of the language then in forgiveness. That it doesn't come from us, it comes from God. And because it comes from God, well then we pass it on. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, after the list, going back to verse 9, of all that was disgusting and defiled and blasphemy before God, all the sins that people took in. Paul says, and you, Corinthians, such were some of you. You were each, there are those here, he says, that involved themselves in all of these despicable acts of sin. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see? Father, forgive them, and the Father does to those that are obedient to Him. If you're not a child of God this morning, I'm going to ask you, will you speak the pure language today? And we're going to go to the it is written aspect of this to make the point. Acts 10, verse 33, a portion of that verse. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. You're listening to me. Because I'm preaching this morning. It wouldn't matter who's standing up here. You'd be listening to the orator this morning. If it comes from God's word, well, then that's the reason that we should be here. That we are here to hear the things commanded by God. The it is written. Mark 9, verse 24. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. There's an aspect of belief in my life, but I need more. Lord, help me with that. And that is a rightful statement. Acts 9, verse 6, Lord, after now finding out what that need is and addressing it, Lord, what do you want me to do? is also a pure language that if you're not a Christian that you need to speak. Acts 16 and verse 30, what must I do to be saved? Is a proper question. It was also asked by the Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2nd chapter in verse 36. Matthew 16:16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Will you speak those pure words this morning? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Will you say, see, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? And will you then listen to the divine answer and act upon it? Acts 22 and verse 16. And why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Will you speak those divine words and carry it on then in your life? Joshua 24 and verse 15. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose yourselves this day whom you will serve. Will these words come forth from your mouth this morning? But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, and not only this morning, but from this point forward. Will you speak these pure words if you're not a child of God? If you are a child of God, are you speaking pure language? Are you living it? Are those ancient words in your heart, and is that what proceeds from the heart, Jonathan? As you and Jack set the sermon up unknowingly. It is written, O Lord, the way of man is not in himself, it's not in man that walks to direct his own steps. Luke 24 and verse 32, concerning what was written. And those two on the road to Emmaus with Jesus after he had been raised from the dead, whenever he opened the scriptures for their understanding, this was their attitude toward that. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us, while he opened the scripture to us? Or are we like Israel? Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon, here a little, there a little, over and over again. Or does our heart burn when God's word is presented? What about not my will, but thine be done? Is that the way that we live? John 13, verse 6 through 9. Peter, Jesus, before his death, washed the disciples' feet. Peter says to him, do you think you're going to wash my feet? Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, verse 8, you have no part with me. Peter says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Not my will, Lord, but thine be done. Is that our attitude as children of God? Or I'm going to have my way. It's my way or the highway. That's not the pure language that we live by. What about Father, forgive them? In recognition of the fact that whenever the truth is presented from us, when we look at that which is written, and we have the attitude of not my will, but God's will be done as we present God's word to them, do we recognize that we're not the ones being rejected if it is rejected, but rather God is being rejected? 1 Samuel 8 and verse 7, because that's exactly what God said to Samuel. Don't be angry. They've not rejected you from being king. They've rejected me. 22nd Psalm, verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Oh, no, not to every one of them, because some of them have done me wrong. No, I'll praise your name to all, and the reason being is I've been forgiven, and I want my Father to forgive them, and Father, forgive them, and forgive each and every one of us. Speak and live the pure language. I'm going to take this down to one passage. John 6, 68 and 69. We use poor old Peter whenever he denied the Lord three times, so many times. We use Peter whenever Jesus said to him, Satan, get thee behind me. We use all of the negatives, but I'll tell you what a man of God. Because he said this in John 6, 68 and 69. Jesus had said, will you go away also to his disciples? And Peter again is the one that speaks up. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let me tell you, in every word there is contained the three things that we considered this morning. It is written, not my will be done, but thine be done, and Father, forgive them. It's contained right there in that passage. And so I ask you, are you not just speaking the pure language. Are you living it? Again, if you're not a child of God, start living it this morning. You can become a child of God by obedience, by being baptized in remission of your sins. And you can show that pure language then in your life and in your actions. And those of us that are Christians, let's make sure that we not only speak but practice the pure language. It is written, not my will, but thine be done. Father, forgive them. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.